Please turn to your Bibles, easy to find, Genesis chapter 1, first book of the Bible, first chapter, page 2. Verses 26 to 31. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them, and God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that's on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I've given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. And then turn to Genesis chapter 9. Now we are in a post-fallen situation. I should say, actually, it is a fallen situation after the fall of man into sin. And notice how there's another reference to man made in the image of God, but with a very, very different emphasis. Genesis 9 and verses 1 through 7, this is following the flood. God makes a covenant with Noah, with his family. And chapter 9 and verse 1, page 8, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning from every beast. I will require it. And from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, teem on the earth and multiply in it." Now to the New Testament, James chapter 3 and verses 1 through 9. And that's following the book of Hebrews and then James. If you come to 1st and 2nd Peter, you went past the spot, James chapter 3. And we're in page 1290. James here is building basically on what our Lord had spoken of in the Sermon on the Mount when he talked about, I'm not saying rake out of your brother, calling your brother foolish, which is a form of murdering him. In James chapter 3. "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they're so large and are driven by strong winds, they're guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs them. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire, and the tongue is a fire. A world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness or the image of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not so to be. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. And then last but not least, I know you don't need to look at it, you know it by heart, but I still want you to see it. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13, page 78 in your Bibles. Page 78, Exodus 20 and verse 13, which is the sixth of our Lord's Ten Commandments, a summary of his moral law. In which, and this is the proper translation, you shall not murder. You shall not murder. Let's pray. Our Father, we want these times to be, as we have put it in the past, a training union time. Certainly it's preaching, certainly it's teaching, certainly it's worship. But we thank you for this somewhat different format in which we're engaged to think of how our faith takes wheels and moves in this world. Our God, we must put as floorboards to everything we're dealing with this evening, our grief and our sadness at the wickedness of our own culture. But Lord, you've called us to be salt precisely because we are in a rotting world. And we are called to be light precisely because we're in a world of darkness. And we ask that this evening you would teach us in very practical ways how in the public arena, a place of battle, a place of contest, we can be the salt and light that we are called to be through Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen. Why, listen to what I'm asking. Why is this picture wrong? An article entitled, "After Birth Abortion, Why Should the Baby Live?" was recently, and this is late February of this year, was recently published in the London-based, notice the journal, the London-based Journal of Medical Ethics, advocating that if abortion is allowed, then society also has the right to kill a newborn child. This outrageous deduction by Alberto Giublini and Francesca Minerva takes abortion to its logical conclusion. The abstract that is in the article states, quote, "By showing that one, both fetuses and newborns, do not have the same moral status as actual persons. Two, the fact that both are potential persons is morally irrelevant. And three, adoption is not always in the best interest of actual people. The authors argue that what we call after-birth abortion, that is, killing a newborn, should be permissible in all cases where abortion is, including cases where the newborn is not disabled." That's quoting from the article itself. The authors are willing to admit that handicapped children are able to live happy lives, but then advocate that because of their burden on the rest of the family, the children should be able to be killed. From the Journal of Medical Ethics, published in London, late February 2012. Why is that picture wrong? Why is this picture wrong? The commercial harvesting of brains from aborted infants has further set alight the raging debate about trading in fetal body parts. Although it is illegal to quote-unquote sell human tissue, commercial providers get around the prohibition by charging for their quote-unquote time and extracting body parts from aborted babies and then shipping them worldwide. The latest company to hit the headlines this week, and this is from about 3 weeks ago, is Stem Cells Incorporated, which has just gained federal approval in the U.S. to harvest the brains from abortions and use them in experiments. Meanwhile, bloggers have discovered price lists for fetal body parts where limbs and organs are provided in, quote, small economical pack sizes. What's wrong with that picture? And why is it wrong? This series, Salt and Light, Christians in the Public Arena, is designed, brothers and sisters, to help you and me really deal honestly with issues like this. And they're before us. You can't avoid them. Now, just by way of review, what have we said is the root of our cultural decline? Disrespect for the what? Disrespect for the sacred. And by sacred, we are talking about basically anything that God has made, not in the sense that you worship it, but it's to be respect. Disrespect for the sacred is the root of our cultural decline. And as we're breaking down disrespect for the sacred, we dealt first with a priori, that which is before, prior. What is sacred before things God created? Number one is God's what? I mean, obviously, before God created all things, there is what? Who is sacred? Or I should say who is sacred? God himself, the name of God. All that he is God, is sacred. And so we dealt with the sacredness of God's name. And then the correlate to that is the sacredness of God's truth. So the sacredness of God himself and the sacredness of God's truth. And I hope from that you see that the great importance when there is a denigrating of the name of God and of his attributes, everything from using his name in vain at a baseball game to the more sophisticated ways of denying God, disrespect for the sacred, or disrespect for the truth of his word. As we dealt with today, even the Spirit himself is the Spirit of truth. Now today, we are coming to what we call creation ordinances. Okay? And I'm not going to give them all to you, but they are several. And creation ordinances are things that God, when he made man, and he made the world into which he gave him, they are things implanted in society for people as people. Creation ordinances do not simply bear on Christians, they bear on people as people. And you'll see that as we go along. And they are to be respected because, as I've said, if these things are destroyed, you destroy a culture. And that's why this is so important. This is not games. See, we can discuss how principles of the law given to Israel as a nation, how principles may be applied to the state. And that's an interesting study. I'm not going to be even doing that with you. That's a cavity that we deal with when you have those kinds of moral problems. When you start dealing with the challenge to creation ordinances, you have gone right to the nerve of the tooth of a culture. And that's exactly where we are today. Now, tonight, we're going to be dealing with, as you probably have guessed by now, the sanctity of human life. I do not mean by sanctity of human life that man is to be worshipped. But there is a sacredness about life because God has ordained it. And I want you to think like that, okay? Because God has ordained it and done it in that way, there is a special respect to have for it. So here's your handout. So let's start working through this. As I was actually putting the final notes together, I made a few changes, but I think you'll be able to follow, okay? Number one, we're using the same outline for each of these, the sacred, what sin does to the sacred, what grace does, and then what you and I are to do. Number one, the sacred is man as God's image. The sacred is man as God's image, Man is made in the image of God, and for that very reason, there is a sacredness to man. Now, there is a sacredness, brothers and sisters, to all of life. There is the fact that God made animals and plants and fish. There is a certain sacredness, not worship sense, but a respect that we are to have for all things God has made. God gives to all life and breath and all things, and that is to be respected. It's to be honored. It's an outgrowth of our respect for the name of God. And it is interesting that in the Old Testament, there were laws that actually had to do with the preservation of animals and plants. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord your God, and you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your ox, nor your cattle. And so there was a respect that we were to have even to animals at that time. What's very, very interesting, I have a lot of texts, but we're not going to look at all of them. It's very interesting that even in war, trees were to be respected. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, in describing there was to be the wiping out of the Canaanites in the war, the harem warfare with them. You weren't to destroy their groves of trees with their fruit, because you need to eat, even after you won a war. And so there was a respect. You were to be very careful, even of the birds that you would find in the way. And you could think of many laws like that. So there's a sacredness, then, to all of life. One of my favorite texts, and I do want you to look at this one, is in Jonah chapter 4 and verse 11. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, toward the end of your Old Testament. Jonah chapter 4, page 984. Page 984. Very end of Jonah. This is the word of God. This is the prophet who was to go to Nineveh and preach repentance, which he did. And verse 11, the very end of Jonah chapter 4. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left. They were either in one way or another mentally disadvantaged, or they were little. Who do not know their right hand from their left. And also much cattle. Or even our Lord would not send that judgment that would wipe out Nineveh, because in that sense it would have included the cattle as well. And there are many, many such references like that. Now, what do you do with the sacredness of all of life? This is not what has been called pet centrism. This is a new word. Pet centrism, in which people live for their pets. And it's a whole study today, is pet centrism, which is a form of idolatry. Is that what we're talking about? We're not talking about environmentalism either, in which the environment is actually regarded as a deity, as to respect it with that kind of sacred. That's not what we're talking about. But what we are talking about is a stewardship of the environment, and a being careful for all the things that God has made and using them to his glory. Now, that's not what the series is about, but that is an aspect of this matter of respect for the sacred. What we are dealing with is with this. What I've put here as the super special sacredness of human life. Dogs and cats and plants, trees, fish are not made in the image of God, but you are. Men and women and boys and girls are. So there is a super special sacredness of human life. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. This is the climax of God's creative work. It is day 6 of this first week. That is the pattern for our own week. And God takes special counsel with himself. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit conferring, although they never did not know what this was, they are conferring in joy about what is to be done. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. And both men and women are image of God. It's not that one is one aspect of God's image and the other, but man is image of God. Woman is image of God. Male and female, he created them in the image of God. Man as man is God's image. Now, that means at least two things. One, man is a mirror. Men and women, boys and girls, are mirrors. They reflect God himself in the world. No animal does that. No tree does that. No fish does that. That's number one. Number two, and this is even more sobering, man is God's representative on the earth. That's why he goes on and he says man is to have dominion over the earth. He is God's representative in the earth. He represents him. People see God, or they are to see God when they see image of God. And we're using the language of behold, which has really gripped me this week. You even hear how many times that word has come up. And brothers and sisters, we are meant in our fast-paced world to stop and think about these things. Selah, stop and think about this. Psalm 139 and verses 13 to 16. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Now that's why this special sacredness to human life. Wonderful. It's a wonder. Man is a wonder. You see a child born. Six occasions seeing the delivery of children. Honestly, and that's what I said to the doctor, how on earth can you do this every day and believe in evolution? That's amazing. See, that's a wonder that God, wonderful are your works. My soul knows it. My soul, my inmost being knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. And brothers and sisters, behold that. It's amazing how God displays his image in different phases in the life of a human being. At the very point of conception, when sperm and egg are united. This is life. Now, only God can give life. And he introduces it into the womb of a mother. And over that 9 months of gestation, there is the formation of image of God that will reflect him in the way that child, an adult, thinks and what the child does and the way the person plans. All of those things reflect God, and there's the intricate formation of that child in the mother's womb. And from birth, there is that beautiful sense. I don't mean innocence. The child is sinful from conception, but that sense of purity and innocence in a little child doesn't last real long. But as you see it in there, it's an amazing thing. You see the wonder of God, and then God who is in awe of all of his works. He looks upon what he's done and he says it's very good. Don't you see that with little children? They look upon all of these things and they're in awe of them, reflecting that aspect of the image of God. And as they get older and they develop skills and there's dexterity and they plan, they reflect the God who does his own artwork in the world and who plans things and who takes the clay of the earth and forms things. So children do the same. They reflect the image of God as they come to adolescence and the world becomes big and the children plan and they have a developing sense of what's right and of what is wrong. And as they have a zeal to do things, they represent the zeal and the adventurousness of God. And as they get older, there's that stable work that is done without which the world cannot function, representing the God who works to this day, and we work. And as we begin to get older, hopefully, we begin to reflect a little bit more of the wisdom and the patience and the long suffering of God, right? Right. And so it's in all those different phases, there is man who is super special in what he is, reflecting God. It is, again, from the point of conception. And brothers and sisters, when else would life begin? David says, in sin did my mother conceive, not a fetus, but me. And it is from that point of the union of the sperm and the egg that life begins. Okay? Now, we could go on and on. Number two, what does sin do? By nature, all people, I'm going to use the same word I did, they deify human life. By nature, all people deify human life. And this is this word that I used this morning, apotheosis. They make a god out of human life. Sin does that because it makes idols. One man said, living is life's greatest gift. No, it's not. Our greatest gift is God, and especially God in Christ, which is how life is made into an idol. If you want the worship of our culture, when you're in CVS or wherever it would be, especially in the pharmacies for some reason, where people are concerned for their health, all the magazines that focus on you, that's the God of our culture. It's the deifying of human nature, Self magazine, looking out for number one, as we said. And the utopian dream, which in our culture is more and more prevalent. People, the elite, will control you. They will give you a perfect world because they have special skills and abilities. The deifying of human life is the first effect of what sin does. Man makes idols of birds and beasts and all forms of creatures, but especially man. The second one, and as I was actually working on this, I thought, well, you know, what am I missing? Because I was thinking of those illustrations. And here again, I'm going to use a word that interestingly has come into our vocabulary since about the 1980s, the commodification of human life. Life's a commodity. Life's a thing. Life's something you sell. Life's something you make money out of. And so we have man-stealing, kidnapping in the form of sex trafficking, commodification of human life. The marketing of body parts, which you heard about. Sperm banks, so that people can buy sperm or fertilized eggs. Abortion is a business. It's a way to make money. Contraceptives, big business, way to make money. The museum display, this still stuns me. The museum display of cadavers, so people can see the human body in that way. It's a way of making money, the commodification of human life. And brothers and sisters, here you and I have got to be very careful. The Bible teaches a form of capitalism. When it speaks of private property, and it uses the language of redeeming them, even the language of making profit, there is a concept of private property and the use of that, the stewardship of it. Don't you ever make a god of capitalism. Pure, unadulterated, Ayn Rand capitalism is pagan to its core because it's only material. The only thing that matters is how much you make. What is life and what is death? The one who has the most toys wins. I trust that that's not your philosophy of life. Okay? Third thing sin does is this. And here's what's interesting. The destruction of human life. Isn't it interesting that sin does two opposite things? Man will alternately deify, make a god of man, and yet will be destructive of man. How's that done? By words and by attitudes. And for the sake of time, I'll just give you the text, but you know them. Matthew 5 and verses 21 and 22, Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is opening up the depths of the law, and he says, your ancients have said you shall not kill, which for them meant something external. Jesus says, you go ahead and you call your brother a fool. And you have essentially murdered your brother in your heart. And you're in danger of the punishment of hell that any murderer would have. James 3 and verse 9. With the tongue, we bless God and curse men who are made in the image of God. Tear them down. Destroy them by our tongues. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 15. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. Pretty blunt. And so with the tongue, if not with our hands, there will be the destruction of human life. We alternately deify man, and then we seek to destroy man, because sin, of course, is illogical, and it does things that are contradictory. So words and attitudes and actual conduct, murder, manslaughter, suicide. And you want to ponder that. Fallen people in rebellion against God want to be as God. And they also want to do everything they can to tear down every representation of God that they can. And sin will do those things. And the reason, incidentally, why man he wants to have the power of life and death in himself. That's why that happens. Okay, what does grace do? And here's what I want you to see, brothers and sisters, as we go through this. Grace really liberates. It really frees you. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And that Old Testament figure of what God does in redeeming us in Christ is a picture of what Jesus means when he said, as the sun sets you free, you are truly free. Grace liberates that. If only Christians would grasp that they are truly free. And here's how it comes. And you can use this in speaking about redemption in any way. Number one, grace renews us. Okay, grace renews people. We are born again. We are born from above. By God's grace, we are united with the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. His life, his death becomes ours, but his life becomes ours as well. It's the life of heaven. It's the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. And what does that mean? You and I, folks, are free to live for God. Your whole life, free to live for the God in whom you live and move and have your very being. Question, where did this come from? Based on Psalm 35:10, all my bones shall say, Lord, who is like you? But where would you hear it? All my bones shall say, Lord, who is like you? And it's a prayer. Therefore shall our bodily organs, which you have prepared for us, and the spirit and the breath, which you breathe into our nostrils, and the tongue that you have placed in our mouth, behold, they shall magnify and adore and praise and exalt and lift up and fear and sanctify and declare before kings your name, our King. For every mouth will confess you. Every tongue shall praise you. Every knee shall bow before you. And every heart shall fear you. And every internal organ shall sing your name as it is written. All my bones shall say, Yahweh, who is like you? Where would you hear that? You'd hear it in a Jewish synagogue in their Sabbath morning worship service. And we take that up and realize even that too is fulfilled in Christ. That's what it means. And folks, that's really liberation. But we've mentioned it before. You realize what bondage it is? You know, it's interesting working with people who try to disown their past. One of the saddest, most pathetic things I've ever seen as a minister. People who don't want anything to do with I don't see it in our circles, but I see it in them. They don't want to have anything to do with parents. They want to blot out the very memory of their upbringing. They hate it so much. You saw that, I'm sure, as a policeman. That's what people do by nature when it comes to God. They want to disown the God in whom they live and move and have their being as bondage, misery. But you're free, right? Renewal. And then also, it's not just renewal. We're not just made new creatures. We're not just born again. There is renovation. And that's the great work that God does when He takes the mountains of our lives and He makes them plains and He takes the deserts and He makes them into blossoming and fertile gardens and so forth. That's the work that God does when He makes us new. And folks, it doesn't happen overnight. Regeneration happens in a moment, but you know very, very well, our lives are all works in process. That button, P-P-B-P-G-I-N-F-W-M-Y. I got it. Please be patient. God is not finished with me yet. That's renovation. God does that. But specifically, how does He do it? Look at two texts with me. Look at Ephesians 4 and verse 24. This is great. Oh, Ephesians 4, 24, page 1244. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. After saying, be renewed in the spirit of your minds. And to put on the new self, which is really Christ Himself, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That image of God defaced and marred after the fall, it's being renovated into the likeness of God in true righteousness, dealing primarily with our relationship with others and holiness, our relationship to God. And then Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10. Remember, Colossians and Ephesians were written about the same time, and they have similar themes, page 1253. And put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. We are renewed and renovated into aspects of the image of God, listen carefully, that man never would have known apart from sin. God did not need to be long-suffering with Adam and Eve when they were unfallen. God needs to be long-suffering with a fallen world. Being remade in His image, we grow in the long-suffering character of God. God did not need to be merciful to Adam, technically. He was condescending. He stooped to make man. But mercy, grace, as we know it, came after the fall. To fallen people, God is merciful, and you grow in mercy. You grow in an attitude of grace toward others. Never would have been known apart from the fall. God's work in being one who is loving toward sinners, who has a love in which you give yourself even unto death for sinners, never would have been known if there had not been sin in the world. We wouldn't know what it is to have the new commandment to love as Christ did if there hadn't been the fall. And here's what happens. As we are remade, I put it this way, we are being remade into something infinitely better than Adam and Eve were. Because Adam and Eve were made in God's image, but they didn't know of God's mercy and God's kindness, long-suffering towards sinners, even love towards sinners. In eternity, you will be confirmed in all of those things and you'll never fall again. God will make of your life something infinitely better than even Adam and Eve had. Now, does that mean we should treat sin lightly? No, it does not. And it doesn't mean God is utilitarian by permitting sin and even decreeing to permit sin. But in fact, God makes something far better. The grace of God in Christ makes something far better than if man had not fallen. Now, what you and I must do, the series of salt and light in the public, Christians in the public arena, with regards to the state and the nation. And here you may want to use the backside. You could go on and on and on, but I'm giving you some main ones. Brothers and sisters, you and I must exercise every effort for the protection of human life in our culture. And I know immediately this comes to the issue of abortion and protecting the life of the unborn, but it doesn't stop there. Euthanasia, the good death in which you commit suicide as a way to relieve yourself of pressures. Now, there's hard issues, as you'll hear in a little bit. But euthanasia, those so-called mercy killings, is a form of murder. And I know this might upset you. Quite frankly, it upsets me as one who loves freedom. There's a place for health laws, folks. There's a place for laws that help preserve the health of other people. Now, that's different than control, but every effort for the protection of human life. Number two, praying for and working for justice as well as mercy. Because injustice is always an attack on man as God's image. Stealing from him, injuring him or her, seeking to kill him or her, raping him or her, pillaging him or her is an attack on the sacredness of life. And it demands, especially what we learn in the Psalms, justice. Now let me make a little parenthetical comment here. You know that we're not committed to singing only Psalms. And for that I'm very thankful. I don't want to sing only in the shadows. Why should you and I spend a lot of time in the Psalms? They not only deal with God's mercy, but they deal very bluntly with God's justice. And that's the Word of God. And I'm convinced that our sense of dullness about justice has come in no small measure because our piety has been rather soft dealing with grace and mercy, and not firm when it comes to dealing with the justice that God exercises in the world. But praying for and working for justice, and that includes, and I know this is controversial, I realize this comes in the wake of the state of Connecticut being, I think, the 17th state to abolish the death penalty, but biblically, this includes praying for and working for the legitimate, righteous, just exercise of the death penalty for murder. Now hear the text, Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. It is after the fall. God has wiped out the earth, and yet that doesn't take sin away from man. Noah and his family are to start a new world, as it were. And in that context, God gives what, in my understanding, is the only grounds for the death penalty in our culture today. For your lifeblood, verse 5, I will require a reckoning from every beast. I will require it from man, from his fellow man. I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Remember, if a beast kills a person, that beast is to be put to death too, according to both Old Testament law and civil law. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. You can understand that in two ways. One, there's got to be the death penalty for murder, because murder is destroying the image of God. Or you can understand it this way. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his image. God, who has the power of life and death, does give to the magistrate, to a judicial system, the right of the sword. You can't do it. You're not to do it. We're not to be vigilantes. But the state has, Romans 13, the right of the sword to bring vengeance on those who practice evil. Either way, regardless of your view, the death penalty is very biblical. I'm not going to get into the whole issue of penology, but we'll leave it there. The third thing is this. With regards to state and nations, there are just wars. A just war, whatever else it is to protect from further killing. This is where, with all due respect to the pacifist argument of respect for life, pacifists, well-meaning, they don't respect life enough. If there had not been a warfare of World War II, an unbridled Adolf Hitler would have killed countless thousands, if not millions more. And if there had not been, and I'm not getting into the ethics of Hiroshima and Nagasaki, but I'm simply making a point. If there had not been a dramatic action done to show the power that the Allies had, that war would have gone on and on and on and on and on and on and on. How does that make war not a painful thing? War is very painful. There will be wars and rumors of wars, and we have to wrestle with what a just war is. But there is such a thing as a just war. The magistrate bears the sword, but not in vain. He's an avenger of God's wrath on those who practice evil. And then personally and in church life. I'm going to come back to this. Folks, treat all people as made in God's image. You begin by saying that even the derelict down in Tompkins Square Park, who's fried his head with drugs, is made in God's image. And that's why what he's done to himself is so horrible. The woman who has given her body to be sold to countless dozens, if not hundreds, of men, and is now a shell of what she was before, she's made in God's image. And the foul, smelly, homeless person is not first someone you look at and say, what's his problem? He's first of all somebody made in God's image. And it begins that way. Treat all people as made in the image of God. I told you the story. I love the story. I'll never stop repeating it. When Francis Schaeffer, who was an evangelist to my generation, was on a plane coming either going to Switzerland or back, I don't remember. There was a foul-looking man next to him, a young man. He was a hippie, and he was, you know, stinky and all that. And Schaeffer showed interest in him. He was an evangelist. He loved people. And finally, the fellow looked at Francis Schaeffer and said, why are you so interested in me? Schaeffer said, because, young man, you're made in God's image. And it broke the ice dealing with him. So start with that, folks, okay? Second is this. Pray and work to see people have everlasting life. See, think about it. The Lord says to an Israel in sin, why will you die, O house of Israel? Why will you, Israel, you have destroyed yourself? And that's what sinners do. See, all sin is a form of suicide. The wages of sin is death. And so, if you will, one of the great ways that we honor the sanctity of human life is by telling people about Jesus, who came into the world to save sinners and to give them everlasting life, so that they might have life and have it more abundantly. So that's the second thing. Pray and work to see people have everlasting life. And now there's, again, as I mentioned last time, there's so many hard questions. What about killing in self-defense? We'll have to see what plays out in the terrible killing of Trayvon Martin down in Florida. We don't know all the background, but as that plays out, was that a legitimate killing in self-defense or not? What about that question? And yes, the Bible does say there is a place for at least a wounding, and in some cases, in the dark, accidentally killing in self-defense. But it should never, ever be if you don't have to kill someone. When you wound somebody, it's to stop it. In the Old Testament, if somebody broke into your house at night and you did something to get them and you killed because you couldn't see them, that was okay. But if you could see them, you tried to wound them instead, okay? Oh, fine lines here. Negligent homicide. Things that you neglect in your own home that cause the death of someone. How do you deal with that? Biblically, heart issues. Medical ethics. Pulling the plug. I've been a pastor 34 years, folks, and I've had to deal with this so many times. Heart issues. Euthanasia. There is a difference between terminating treatment and terminating life. What's the fine line? When are you prolonging death? When are you preserving life? And the whole issue that is a big one, a nuclear war. You can make a case, I'm not saying I would, but you could make a case that the ownership of nuclear weapons is a way of deterring war. What fool wants to have a nuclear war and destroy everything? Unless you happen to be the leader of Iran. So you see, folks, difficult questions, and we need to face them as Christians. That, incidentally, that's why we pray for the return of Christ. Because, see, this world, folks, has a sword of Damocles on its head. Okay? And it's called killing one way or the other. And when the Lord comes, we beat the plows or the swords into plowshares. And the wolf lays down with the lamb. But it's not going to be until Jesus comes back. But let me just end on this note. This has got to be very practical. Imagine, see, we're supposed to be salt and light, okay? Real practical. We're supposed to be instruments to help prevent rotting and help bring light in the world. Okay, so it'll be real practical. What would it be like if every person who professes the name of Christ, beginning with you and me, what would it be like if in all of these grand issues in our culture, we just begin at the beginning and treat every single person we know, think about, see, speak with as the image of God? Even if that happened, what tremendous change would come in our culture? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for these times. Just to think about the most basic elements of the Christian faith, creation ordinances indeed. And our God, we marvel again. We just can't help but ponder what it is that man at every stage of life is your mirror reflecting you, God's representative on earth. And we're so struck by the confusion that sin brings into the world. Man makes an idol out of man and then dashes his idol. And indeed, our Lord, it is in making an idol of man that man destroys himself. We're so struck with that irony of sin. And we marvel, Lord, that grace doesn't restore Eden. Grace brings something infinitely better than Eden. And so we're brought again to marvel at the work and the person, the glory, the goodness of Christ. Lord, even as we do that, make that distill into us. That as we deal with one another tonight, as we deal with people on the road when at times we can become very impatient, as we're tempted to look down on others around us, as we're tempted to be harsh, oh God, by the Spirit, send that wing of conviction into us that each man, each woman, each boy, each girl, Christian or not, is made in the image of God, and make us to be different as a result, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I love the hymn written by one of the sons of the former president of Westminster Theological Seminary, Ed Clowney. God, all nature sings thy glory. It's a majestic tune that was used in Beethoven's Ninth Symphony and Ode to Freedom, in the fourth movement, I believe. But it's a majestic tune. But what a way to end as we think of God and his glory. Let's stand and sing 122.
Music, art, the fruitful garden, all the